So I filled out a survey recently, you know, one of those long ones where they use your data, you know, probably selling it to someone else or something like that. But it's about kind of where you stand on a bunch of issues. I'm a pastor. For some reason, people want pastors' opinions on some of these things. And as I was filling it out, some of the things I felt a little unclear or uncertain about. And at the end, there was a box for additional comments. And all I wrote in there was, I'm not even sure who to trust anymore to know what's going on in the news. So when I'm trying to formulate an opinion on this event or this political outcome or this statement, headlines feel slanted. The news outlets, they feel engineered to me. The social feeds, the algorithms, AI can fake voices and videos. I think the political tribes interpret the same event in exactly opposite ways often. Everyone that is expressing something about it in the news or online sounds absolutely certain. Nobody knows really who to believe anymore, who to align with. And I think maybe that's just my first thing. We live in an age of suspicion. And that suspicion is just kind of oozing out all over our culture. I think after enough disappointment in the mainstream media or the alternative media or your favorite politician or a leader or maybe even friend or friends or family members or a church, maybe it's even yourself. There's a version of yourself that you are suspicious about, that you don't like, that you can't seem to get control of. When trust gets burned and you don't know what's true, you're suspicious. That's kind of one of the things we're going to be dealing with in today's sermon. Because it's not just about current events or politics or institutions or the algorithmic feeds. I think there's an underlying suspicion in us all over our culture. And it's this question, I think, that we ask in our hearts. Is God good? Maybe he's holding out on us. Maybe this thing that he's allotted to me just isn't quite where life should be. Maybe real life, good life could be found somewhere else. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, as we learned last week, the devil's first attack on humanity, it wasn't a violent sort of insurrection moment. It was the insertion of suspicion into Adam and Eve by asking this question. Did God really say? And I think there's a core question underneath this suspicion that most of us live with, and it's this one. Is God really good? In our passage today, we're going to get the first sort of clue or hint of an answer to that question, that God is good, that God actually is for us, and even an interpretive framework to interpret the rest of the reading of Scripture with. So if you would open your Bibles, grab your pew Bibles, and open up to page 3. I love saying that, page 3. We were on page 1 a few weeks ago. That was really fun too. We're just right at the beginning phases. And we're going to read Genesis 3, 8 through 15. You guys all there? Good. Okay, read along with me. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray. Well, God, we do believe that you are present. And as you're with us and here with us in the form of your Holy Spirit, we ask that your Spirit would do what your Spirit is meant to do, and that is to help us discern our thoughts, know our innermost desires and suspicions, our doubts. Help us understand the truth of your Scripture. Lead us towards you and your truth. Help us to understand what actually is true. Help us to understand the heart of God towards us, that you truly are good in the midst of a world full of death and lies. Encourage us in your goodness today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, if you're new, we are actually in a series that's going to take us this whole year to go through. We're at the beginning phases of it still. And it's called Established. And we're establishing creation in this part in the book of Genesis. And one of the reasons we're doing this series is because for either whether you're new to Christianity or you've been a believer for two decades or more, we believe that it's just good to either be established firmly for the first time in these root truths of the faith, or to be reestablished and re-encouraged if it's been a long time since you came to faith. And so what we're doing as we go through the beginning passage of the book of Genesis is we're learning about God. We're learning that God existed for all of eternity past in a loving union of three. We learned that love is the foundational component of who God is, not power, not a singular entity who needed something, so he created. He created the world out of an abundance of the love that was already there and a desire to include us in that. We learned about man, and we learned about the intent of man and created in the image of God and what that meant. And we're leaning into now what happens when man decided to go his own way. Genesis chapter 3, last week, we learned that the serpent, the devil, came and he inserted doubt and suspicion. And something happened, something changed. Adam and Eve ate the fruit that had been forbidden. They did the one thing that they weren't supposed to do. And so our passage opens with the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And this is, I think, up to this point, this had been the normal rhythm of their lives. In the presence of God, walking, seeing him face to face, it's normal. I think the detail matters because I think God was showing up to do something that he had been used to doing with them. But something has shifted, something has changed, and it's not God who changed. The word for walking in Hebrew, it's not suggesting necessarily like a one-time event. This is a sort of a communal, regular thing that's happening. And so we see them hiding from God who's walking and who had been walking with them, the God who they were able to see face to face. And now they've lost that presence and they're hiding from him and they're afraid. And the significance of what they have lost, I think they're starting to understand just a little bit of. The presence of God is something from the beginning of the book in Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation. God's presence is a theme throughout the whole thing, that we're designed to be in that presence. And there's been something that has caused a rift between mankind and God. And the thing that we're designed for, the thing that we crave, the only thing that will satisfy us. And so it's not just that Adam and Eve have lost their innocence and come into a knowledge of good and evil, they've lost access to the presence of God. In Exodus 33, we see this moment where Moses and the people, I'm gonna let you guys go to the promised land, but I'm removing my presence from you. And Moses just slams himself down on his knees and he says, leave us here in the wilderness then. If your presence doesn't go with us, what's the point? The promised land, that joy, that prosperity, that doesn't matter. I'd rather stay here in the desert so I can be with you. Don't bring us up from here. Don't bring us out of the wilderness. So if Moses would rather stay in the wilderness with God than enter paradise without him, we have to understand that the true prize of paradise and the thing that can satisfy our souls is the presence of God himself. And that is what humanity walked away from in Eden in the fall. Not just the paradise of the place, the garden, but the thing we're designed for, the presence of God that the garden was built for. Nothing about God has changed. Also, notice that. He's doing the same thing. The day before, if he had shown up in the cool of the day to walk in the garden, the noise of his footsteps that now are causing Adam and Eve to hide in terror, they would have been welcome. The fall didn't change anything about God. It changed Adam and Eve's ability to bear his presence. And so the presence that they were made for has now become the presence that they're afraid of. That's significant. And it's an instinct that's still built into us. I'm glad you guys are in the room here today. But sometimes, if I'm honest, I can avoid opening my Bible because I know my brain has been in a certain place. And when I open up the word, I'm going to feel that conviction of the presence of God and his Spirit's power poking on me. And I become a little bit afraid. Have you hidden? Have you felt the urge to hide sometimes? It's an instinct in us. Some people leave church and they don't come back for years because they're not sure that whatever is in them would survive the light when it's revealed in the presence of God and his people. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the seventh day when God rested and the rest that we're built for. God and his people together at rest. And now we have the results of that rest being broken. And we just learned last week from the verse before that they had made something. They had entered a different kind of work, a work that was not a restful work. They had sewn fig leaves together to hide themselves. They're hiding instead of resting. They're working instead of dwelling in the gift of his presence. It's cost them the rest of the seventh day. But notice that God doesn't leave them alone. He doesn't walk away. He pursues them. And the next words you hear are him saying, where are you? Now, obviously, he knows where they are. He's not looking for their coordinates. And I think it's a kind voice. I think it's the kind voice of the Father. He's holy enough that he wants to expose what they've done, but he's merciful enough to come find them anyway and be the first to pursue. This is the question that pursues in the midst of the darkness to bring the light so that restoration can begin. And it's not Adam and Eve pursuing God. It's not them taking the first step. It's not them saying, yep, we did wrong, you know, falling on their knees, pleading their case. They haven't confessed anything. They haven't repented of anything. They haven't explained anything. They haven't even attempted to blame shift yet, what we saw in the passage. God speaks first before the humans ever even say anything. He takes the initiative. And I think that just shows us something about his character. I said that this God who's existed for all of eternity past in love, this is what is motivating him. It's his love. The first move towards them, the rescue of humanity, is going to begin. and it's God pursuing his people. Throughout Scripture, we see this imagery of the lost sheep being pursued. The good shepherd going after the one who's gone astray and leaving the 99 behind. The widow looking for that lost coin and rejoicing when she finds it. The end of Psalm 119, which is all about the rules and the law, and I read it and I feel bad because I don't have the same love for the rules, and I see my propensity to wander off. And the very last verse captured my attention, and it just says, I've wandered off like a lost sheep. Come looking for me, God. Come looking for me. Pursue me. There's an inevitability to our failure. And in our failure, there's an instinct to hide. But God pursues. So the serpent's strategy, Satan's strategy, was to insert suspicion. Did God really say this? And then that doubt underneath that suspicion, maybe God's holding out on us. And notice, just going back to last week, to remind ourselves of a few things, but remember that what Satan offered Eve in and of itself on the surface didn't feel all that ugly. It wasn't obviously evil. The tree looked good. The fruit looked like it would be delicious. It looked like it would be good for food. He promised a new wisdom, a knowledge that they could have because somehow God was holding out on them. And it's still the devil's playbook today is take the wrapping of something that seems good or even is good and then put the lie inside of it. And I think the most effective lies wear a wrapper of something else. And I think those wrappers that work the best on God's people in particular are the ones that actually look holy on the outside. So for instance, someone today who loves Jesus could spend too much time on a dark corner of the internet. And maybe the influencer that they're paying attention to is saying something good, like, I take the Bible at its word. Scripture talks about the earth having four corners. Mainstream science is corrupt. Real Christians don't compromise on that. And the next thing you know, that person is a flat earther. Wrapped in something good. I want to take the Bible seriously. But there's a lie inside the wrapping. That's Satan's MO. If you believe the earth is flat, come talk to me afterward. But the wrapper is just, I believe in the Bible, and it's a good thing. We want to believe the Bible, right? But what if there's a lie attached to that desire, and what if that is Satan's MO with us even today? Conspiracy theories wear the wrappers of, I'm not naive, I stand for the truth, right? And it uses something good to deliver a lie, but underneath those things, it's, I have some secret knowledge. It's not on the surface. And maybe God's kind of been holding out, and you get this doubt underneath it all. That there might be a better life apart from trusting God, and now you're supposed to trust in this other thing. And so Adam and Eve are hiding because they've trusted in the lie, they've doubted God, and God calls. So back in our text here, so God says, where are you? And Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And then it cascades. I was afraid, he says, why? How do you know that you're naked? Have you done this? And the man goes into this blame game. He says, the woman who you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. And that's not just like him taking the blame and throwing it on his wife. You notice the subtle thing, you, God, you gave me this woman. The thing that you did caused me to do this. And that goes into, now he goes, okay, well, Eve, what do you have to say for yourself? And she says, well, it's not my fault. The serpent is the one who deceived me. And I just think it's just fascinating what just happened to love. So if love is the foundation of the universe and everything, and God realized it's not good for man to be alone, or he said that out loud, and he created Eve, and he put them together, and there's this marriage, and there's this perfect relationship, love, this moment after the fall, it just starts unraveling. And the moment Adam gets exposed, he just hands his wife over. She did it. And that relational bond that God built creation around, it's like one little sentence of this blame just breaks it. Adam really screwed up. And as we use this passage to interpret the rest of what's in this book, one thing that we need to notice is there's a callback to Adam on a fair outs. We've inherited this suspicion. We've inherited this desire to shift the blame and point our fingers. Later in the story, Jesus, God himself, shows up in person to undo everything that Adam did. And the Bible calls him a second Adam, a type of that first Adam. But there's a difference, because the first Adam takes his bride and he hands her over to save himself. The second Adam, Jesus, he will hand himself over to death to save his bride. And there's a difference right now between these two things, the first Adam and the second Adam. That's a theological thing. It's called typology if you want to get into the nerdism of it, and there's a lot of it in Scripture and interpreting Scripture. But that's an interpretive framework just to consider as you read the Scriptures. There's one more thing here. As we've been watching Adam, recognize that he stood unashamed before God. And now he's looking at God and wagging his finger and pointing at God as if God was the problem. So Adam is suspicious of God. You gave me this woman, she caused me to do this, it's your fault. And what he's doing now is basically just trying to cover himself. These are fig leaves. This is the work that we do to try to cover over our nakedness, in whatever form that takes. Before God even showed up, they realized they needed to cover for themselves. And if you don't trust that you're safe before God, this is what you end up doing, or people. You end up running. And maybe you're like Adam and Eve, and that first running is rebellion. You hide. Maybe you hide and you go to that habit that takes the edge off of the pain, the edge off of your feeling of being naked, the thing that maybe gives you permission in your soul to stop thinking about the fact that you're made for the presence of God. For a lot of people, the fig leaves look like religion. I said this a few weeks ago. You can hide from God in church by performing. You get all the things right. You get your doctrine straight and your reputation polished and you lead well, and the curated version of yourself you hope is enough to cover. And you hope that maybe God pays attention to that instead of the real you that's deep. For a lot of people just in life, and Fort Collins in particular, competence. I'm a good engineer. I'm a good parent. My resume looks good. I've got perfect performance reviews. It's worth admiring. What fig leaves are you wearing this morning in the presence of God that you think we're going to cover yourself? Basically, the thing you think, if God sees me as I really am, I can't bear that. So I need to cover myself with this. And so God is being blamed by Adam. You put this woman here with me. And he doesn't walk away. God doesn't walk away. He pursues. So Verse 15 is the one I really, really want to focus on this morning, where God is talking to the devil, to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God is seeing that the people that he loves have fallen. They've rebelled. They've chosen to believe that he was holding out. They believed the lie wrapped in something that looked good, and they fell for it. And now they're covering themselves in multiple ways. Adam's trying to cover himself by blaming his wife and blaming God for giving her to him. Eve has blamed the serpent. They know they have a problem. But God is going to prove his goodness in this promise. And the promise isn't even given to the man and the woman. They're present, they're there, they hear it, but the serpent is still there. And he's talking to the serpent, and he's cursing the serpent. And he says, someone is coming. It's a he, it's a male, it's offspring. In the Hebrew, it's the word zera, which means seed. That word seed is going to come up all the time in the Old Testament and the New Testament in Scripture. A seed born of a woman. He will crush or bruise the serpent's head, but he's going to be wounded. His heel will be bruised. And the same word, actually, bruise and bruise, is used there in the Hebrew. But they, one lands on the head and the other is the heel. One is a fatal blow. The heel will be a fatal blow as well, but it's not going to end there. Because the one who takes the wound on the heel will go through death and defeat death itself. And God is not turning to Adam and Eve to comfort them, but he, I think, is indirectly comforting them by promising destruction on the serpent. He's going to judge the thing that has now destroyed them. And this verse, theologians call, the fancy word, the proto-evangelium. Which is actually pretty easy. Proto just means first. Evangelion or euangelion, there's a lot of different ways to look at it, but it just means the first good news. Good news is what the word gospel means. So when you hear the word gospel, it just means it's the good news. There's an event that happened that's really, really good, and you should know about it because it's going to change everything for you. This is the very first gospel announcement in the Bible. It's not a word of pardon or forgiveness, as we often think the gospel message is. It's a word of war spoken against the devil. And the humans hearing it, I hope, had a little pang of hope. And basically what this first good news message is to the devil is, you tried to destroy my children. I'm going to destroy you, God says. There's a dimension to the gospel that I think often we fail to understand and communicate that's here, and that's the word victory. The victory dimension of the gospel, not just forgiveness. Of course, forgiveness is in the gospel message, and we'll get to that in the upcoming weeks, but there is a war going on, and this message is one of victory. God telling the enemy, this is how the war ends. And Adam and Eve are standing there hearing all of it, their rescue from this death that is the consequence of their actions is being announced in their hearing before their own consequences, which we'll get to next week, are even named. Someone, this offspring, this seed, is coming for them to destroy their enemy. The first gospel spoken into the wreckage of the worst day in human history to the people who had just blamed the God who's doing the speaking. And so this is the question we need to ask. Where is this seed? Who is this seed? Who is this offspring? And where else does he show up in Scripture? Now, I spent some time making a list this week of all the places where the offspring shows up in prophecy or in actuality in Scripture. And I thought about making a big timeline, and it would have been really cool, but we don't have all day. So you should go home and do that. But that's really what happens over the next several thousand years of history in this book, is where is this offspring? When's he gonna come? Where's he gonna be? How's that all gonna play out? There's a promise, and when you read the Bible through this interpretive method, you see that it starts becoming this single unfolding epic narrative. It's a kind of a thriller, actually, the promise. It's the story of there's an enemy trying to neutralize the rescue plan of God to get his people back. And it's God showing up time and time again, fiercely protecting his people. And so we see from this moment on, what we're going to see in the next few chapters is it's just going to get really, really dark, as all the best thrillers do in the stories. God has spoken a promise of there's going to be life. The serpent is going to be extinguished. There's going to be an offspring, but the enemy is going to unleash his ultimate weapon, death. Right here on the same page, if you're looking at this Bible, it's coming. He's wanting to extinguish this promise. I think maybe Satan's thinking about this offspring idea, the seed idea, this one who's going to come from the woman, and Eve has a baby. She names him Cain, but he's going to take this weapon of death in the very first generation of offspring. Satan is going to incite Cain, the firstborn, to kill his brother Abel. And we just watch it play out through Scripture. Centuries later, we see Pharaoh drowning all of the Hebrew babies, threatening to wipe out this whole family tree, this offspring. We're going to see at the beginning of the New Testament, King Herod slaughtering the babies of Bethlehem in an attempt to wipe out the offspring, the seed, the enemy using the weapon of death, fighting the promise of God, the promise that there's going to be a rescuer coming, the offspring, the seed, the ultimate descendant, the ultimate child of this family tree. And you'll just see the word pop up through Scripture. So as you read it, pay attention to that. God repeating his promise to everyday people like Abraham. He sat Abraham down and he said, from you will come a seed, an offspring that's going to bless all of the nations through your son Isaac and your son his son Jacob. And then you flash forward a little bit, and there's this promise of the seed made to King David. There's going to be one who comes from you who will set up a perfect everlasting kingdom, and it will be eternal and amazing. And by the time we get to the very last book of the Bible, the war is still being fought. We read in Revelation chapter 12, it's looking back at the whole story, and it pictures it, but there's a dragon. It's the devil, and he's standing in front of a woman who's about to give birth, and he's waiting to devour her child, the offspring, the seed, the true one, the one that's promised to come. He's waiting to devour it the moment that it's born. And that's the Apostle John writing thousands of years later, writing Genesis 3:15 from a different angle, the same conflict. And the serpent who hears this promise and the curse in Genesis 3 is the dragon at the manger scene in Revelation chapter 12. We get a glimpse behind the curtain into what's going on in the spiritual world. And when the gospel writers finally introduce Jesus, the first thing they do is they trace his lineage back through the line that God has preserved, the offspring line. And Matthew opens his gospel with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, to whom was promised someone would come from him that would have an everlasting kingdom, the son of Abraham, who was promised, your seed will bless all of the nations. The seed promise, the offspring promise from Eden. Read it into the scripture and you'll start understanding the narrative arc of the whole thing. And then the seed shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's born of a woman, just like the verse said. He's called the second Adam, the one who undoes what the first Adam did. And the wound on his heel is the cross. The serpent's primary weapon, ever since Eden, has been death. God told Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. From Adam and Eve, every patriarch, every king, every person, death got them in the end. Isaiah said that this one would be coming, and he prophesied this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The offspring, Jesus, took the death blow on the behalf of the people he came to rescue. But then he walked through the other side of death and defeated it. The book of Hebrews says it this way, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The one thing, the main thing the serpent uses to keep humanity in slavery, death, Jesus took that death, he turned it into the instrument of the serpent's defeat and the ultimate victory, and the weapon of death was taken out of the serpent's hand. Paul, looking at that moment, looking at Jesus rising from the dead and defeating death, he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And then John, in the book of Revelation toward the end, he says this. He has Jesus saying this. He says, I died, Jesus said. Jesus, the seed, the offspring, the promised one. He says, I died. I took the wound. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. On the cross, he said, it is finished. He completed the work, crushing the devil's head. And he came out the other side carrying the keys of death. First John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So one thing that I want to point out, and I already kind of did, but grace arrives to Adam and Eve in the form of the curse on the serpent and the promise of hope before their consequences are given to them. It says something about the nature of God. It says something about his heart. Because we are going to see he's going to give them consequences in the next upcoming verses. We'll talk about that next week. He is going to exile them from the garden. There are real world consequences to their sin. But before that, he spoke the promise. There's going to be a rescue. There's going to be a rescue. But the world is going to take the consequences of Adam and Eve's actions. And they're going to be constantly surrounded by and influenced by death and darkness and deception. And even the New Testament church is not exempt from that, even now, even today. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and at the close of the book of Romans, he says that there's going to be false teachers in the church. There's going to be deceivers. And the reason I connected deceit and suspicion to this passage is because Paul connects that exhortation to that church about false teachers and deception and suspicion, he connects it back to Genesis 3:15. And he says about the false teachers that are going to slip into the church, he says, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He says, watch out, be wise, be innocent about what is evil. And then he reaches back across the whole Bible to the very beginning and he pulls one promise off the page and he says, have hope because the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Remember, church, the God who said the seed will crush or the offspring will crush the serpent's head is the same God who today is going to crush him under your feet. I like the "your." He's taking that Genesis 3:15, applying it to the church. The crushing isn't just something that happened once, it's still happening now in the lives of the people that Christ rescued. And he's saying, because of this, because you understand that this is true and this is happening, you don't need to be deceived, but you need to watch out. Be aware. Stand on what's true. Think about a snake. Because you might think, okay, well, why is it still influencing us today if he was crushed 2,000 years ago when Jesus defeated death? Think about a snake that's had its head cut off or its head crushed. The death blow has landed. But if you've ever seen that, you know that the snake thrashes around for quite a while afterward. I think that's the tension that we're living in today. Satan's defeat is real. And it's finalized, and it's irreversible. But the effects of that defeat are still unfolding in history now. And we see that those effects are not fully righted until the very end in the book of Revelation. But what we do see is that the story is headed somewhere. So while today we still feel the effects, we still feel evil, sin still tempts us, death is still coming for us, lies are definitely circulating in the world and we need to pay attention to them, none of that has any authority anymore. Just think of them as the death throes, the final movements of a defeated enemy. So whatever battles you're fighting, whatever you're facing, it's all downstream of a victory that has already been secured. And that, like I said, the story's headed somewhere. So if you look at the very final pages of Scripture, after reading about the promise of the seed and the family tree, and then the middle of Scripture where Jesus shows up and he defeats the enemy of death on the cross, and then you see the church birthed, but then you see the end of time in the book of Revelation, you see that what was intended from the beginning, where love made man and invited man to dwell in his presence in perfection in the garden, is the very thing that's going to happen at the end, where God says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Eden restored. That's the hope, the very presence that Adam and Eve walked away from, rebelled against, doubted as good. It's back at the very end of Scripture. It's bought back for us with a price where Jesus died on the cross to grant us access. And we see at the very end, no longer will there be anything accursed. The curse is reversed. The fall is reversed. All the sad things are coming untrue, as Steve said as he concluded his worship set today. And then the most beautiful part of the curse coming untrue, they, us, we, will see God's face. And our enemy, the devil, will have been permanently and finally and completely dealt with. And we get to dwell with God in the cool of the evening in the garden and walk with him in his presence. That's where the story is going. So what does that mean for us right now? It means that as we face a world where we don't know what's true, where the lies are being sold to us and algorithmically designed for us and wrapped in things that feel true and sound true, recognize that there's one truth that is absolutely true, and it's what's found in this scripture. And build your entire foundation on this. And when someone comes to you with something that sounds good, but it's a little off. Remember, you don't have to be a slave to the fear of death. Most often, those lies come wrapped, but there's something in there that says, and maybe God's holding out on you, or maybe that church community isn't quite right for you, or maybe that's not what you should spend your time doing. Seize this for yourself. Gain power this way. Build up your reputation that way. That will make you secure. And think about that phrase from Hebrews where humans are slaves to the fear of death. I think maybe that's the fear of your actual ending. I think a lot of people do fear that. But I think there's like a living death that people are constantly sort of dealing with as well. And we label it things like anxiety. If I stop working hard and my competence falls, people are going to see the real me and I have to worry about this and it's going to keep me up at night. There's kind of a death there that you're constantly living in. And what it's rooted in is suspicion and fear. God's going to see me naked, or these people are going to see me naked, and I can't stand up under that. And so we work and we work and we strive, and we don't remember that the enemy has been dealt with. And Jesus has offered us a path through his own death and resurrection to regain full access to the presence of God that we are built for. Steve, come back up here. We're going to sing a song at the end here. As I conclude, as we look back thousands of years ago on this moment, and now thousands of years later, we all sit in this room together, I think just simply the fact of the life changes that I've seen in this room, that you know as you sit next to the person that you're with, God's making good on his promise in Genesis 3:15 in real time today in this church. And he's offering that same hope to the rest of our city. And he's asking us to go and pursue them in the same way that he pursued Adam and Eve and he pursued us. He's saying, you don't need to wait. Go let them know they can stop hiding and they can stop striving. They don't have to be afraid of death. He's not distant. He's not angry. He wants to walk with you in the cool of the garden, face to face. And he wants to reverse the curse. And it's a free gift. You don't even have to wear a fig leaf. You don't have to cover yourself. You don't have to work. Just say, yes, I want that. And he'll come right into the wreckage of your life. And you can be at rest. Jesus defeated death for you. Next week, we're going to get into the rest of the curse with the man and the woman and the banning them from the garden and what that means. And then we're going to go through several weeks of seeing just the depths of what that death and exile brings to humanity. But through all of it, there's a seed of hope. Let's not miss that.